I'd like to begin in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to lead into the subject. I'm going to give you a little background before we actually get to the subject. But in Matthew, the 12th chapter, I'm going to break right into the text, right into the story, and begin in verse 46. While he being Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, up to this point, normally you don't think, you think, of course, you've read about Jesus' mother. Matthew's account here in the early chapters, also in Luke's account. You see references in the book of Acts, different places to the mother of Jesus. Not a lot, but they're clearly there. You also know that her husband was Joseph. But here it says, and his brothers. Now, if I had a mixed audience here of Catholics and Protestants, you know that I just opened up a big can of worms to say that Jesus suggests that Jesus may have had brothers. We know he had a mother named Mary, or Miriam, and we know the legal guardian, her husband, was Joseph. But this mentions brothers. Now, some would say, well, yeah, that just means kinsmen. It can mean that. It can mean the extended family. Sometimes it even used in reference to the spiritual family. But in this context here, it's obviously referring to at least kinsmen. But go on over to chapter 13 and see if we can discern that perhaps it may mean a little bit more than cousins, as some people would suggest. In chapter 13, again, we'll break into the story and get to the main point here, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Remember, he's in his hometown. It's a little different there than it is in other places. They're astonished at this. Is not this the carpenter's son? You know who the carpenter is. As Luke's account puts it, it was supposed, people supposed that he was the carpenter's son. We know he's the son of God, but nevertheless, is not this the carpenter's son? From their perception, that's who he was. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, there it is again, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? It even names them. And are not all his sisters with us? Now, I get the impression from this, because it mentions not only his legal guardian, his, from their point of view, his father, Joseph, it mentions his mother, but in this context, this is a context of father and mother, you have brothers and sisters mentioned, and I get the impression that this is more than just the extended family, that this is an immediate family, and they all live in the area as his hometown. You know, cousins are usually scattered all over the place. But here it names these, so I get the impression, I realize, I've heard the arguments, I know it can mean extended family, but I get the clear impression here that this is talking about, at least from the point of view of these people, his immediate family, which means he actually had brothers and sisters, or at least half-brothers and sisters, or the other possibility is, and I know some Roman Catholics use this argument, and that is because they don't want Mary to have other children. Well, Joseph was older. He was married before. His first wife died, and these were his children. But even if that's the case, still, this is a family, isn't it? The point being that James and Joseph and Simon and Judas are a part of the family of Jesus, his immediate family, whether they're literally kin to him or not, if these are Joseph's children, that doesn't matter. I tend to side with the Protestants who say that this was their children, that they were born after Jesus. Because when you look through the various accounts of Jesus' life, you go from his birth, very little about his childhood. We see him briefly when he's 12 years old, and after that, his ministry starts. So we know that there was a family life back there. We know there's a lot more to the story. And so you get a little glimpse of things like this along the way, verses like this, reference to his brothers, his sisters, and so on. And so, you know, a lot of the story is just not told. So he had some kind of family life. I tend to think that, yes, these were the children of Joseph and Mary. But it's possible it could have been Joseph's children, by a previous marriage, and then but still, these are people, put it this way, these are people who are very familiar with Jesus. They knew him well. They grew up with him, or at least he grew up in their presence, however that works out. But they knew him very well. Now then, let's notice something else about them, however, over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 3. It come to Feast of Tabernacles time. Now in verse 3 says, "So his brothers," here they are again, "said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now then, they're not really saying, "Hey, we see all these great works you're doing. Why don't you go and show the rest of the world?" It's a little bit of a challenge in this, because notice what it says next. "For not even his brothers believed in him." In other words, they were skeptical of him. Doesn't mean that they were out and out disbelievers, but they were skeptical. I suppose because he was their brother. You know, if it's your own brother, you might be skeptical too. But somebody else, maybe not so much. But in any case, they were skeptical. And then let's go on out to, but something happened along the way to at least one of these brothers, I think more than one, but let's at least one of them, something happened that changed the whole course of his future. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll see it referred to there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's see, this would be in verse 7. Well, first of all, let's back up a little bit, back to just start in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of the first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Simon Peter, "and to the 12, the other apostles as well. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." This is not James, the brother of John. This is a different James. Because it goes on to say, "then to all the apostles." So he has appeared to the apostles, but this James stands out. Now, what happened to him? Now, you know, the resurrection, when you experience a resurrection, when you witness a resurrection, that sometimes has a profound effect on you. It did on all the disciples. It resulted in conversion. And what happened to James after that? Well, let's see what happened to this former skeptic. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And lo and behold, where do we find him? In the council of elders at Jerusalem, when the issue of whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised came up. And so let's read about him here. We're going to break into the story. And I'll just summarize it briefly, that when this subject came up, then Peter got up and he told his story of having been sent to Cornelius and what he witnessed there. The Holy Spirit came upon them, he says, just as it did upon us. So his position was very clear. Look, these were uncircumcised men and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were converted just like we were at the first. And so the answer is clear to him. No, they don't have to become adopted into the Jewish nation in order to be saved. And then Paul and Barnabas speak. They give their experience in telling of the conversion of the Gentiles in the various cities that they had ministered to. And then let's take up the account there in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. There he is again. This is the same James, undoubtedly. You know, there's several Jameses, but this is the one, when you put it all together, we won't take the time to go through all of that, but this undoubtedly is the same James, not the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus. But James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, you will notice in his reply, it's pretty clear that he has an important leadership position at this council of elders. And the apostles are there. The apostles and elders had come together to consider this matter. And James replies. And then James offers his judgment. So obviously, he was counted among the leaders there by this point. So you see what happened to this former skeptic. Once he witnessed the resurrection, now we find him in a leadership position in the church at Jerusalem. Said, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, which say, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant or the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, that's the nations outside Israel, called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what he's doing here is he's saying, as Simeon has said, and he cites what Simeon, or Simon Peter, had said regarding his experience in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And of course, that was followed by what Paul and Barnabas says. And he said, okay, we have this experience here. Now, this is what Scripture says. And Scripture is in alignment with, it confirms what they have said. So he points to the Scripture and says, yes, it's in Scripture itself. And then he says this in verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So what he's basically saying here, if you notice, most of these things, if not all of them, are related to, have something to do with idolatry and pagan practice. And so basically what he's saying is these are the things most likely to cause problems. For example, we know from Paul's writings that if you go into the marketplace, say you were living in that time, you go into the marketplace and you see a good succulent ribeye and you want to buy it and you want to eat it, you can do that. If you're not thinking about the possibility that maybe it was offered to that idol's temple right over here. It may have been offered in that temple, but you're not thinking about that. You have no awareness or consciousness of the idol, so it's just food. It's food. It's good food. Makes me hungry thinking about it. But anyway, that's all it is. But if you have this awareness, this consciousness of the idol, and you think you're participating. Now, if your brother, who grew up in the synagogue, and he has nothing to do with anything like that, if he sees you eating that, it's going to be troubling to him. So these things would drive a wedge between them. And James understood that. Plus, these are things that they ought to avoid anyway. But these would be the most likely problems for them. You look at this, you see a lot of wisdom in this scripture, in what he said here. You see his knowledge. He sees the witness of these men, these apostles, who had experienced these things with the Gentiles. And then he confirms it. He says this is consistent with what Scripture says. And then he gives his judgment. This whole thing is quite impressive if you really look at it there. And so he was a real thinker. He knew his Scripture, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. Now then, we know that his position was an important one, considered an important one in this council here, the Council of Elders, because we read Paul later mentions him again in Galatians chapter 2, and he says when he's speaking of his experience, previous experience of having visited Jerusalem, and it says, and when James and Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, that's just a metaphor for leaders, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. That's an important distinction right there. Remember, Paul's mission field is primarily, not just restricted to Gentiles, but it's primarily to the Gentile, the nations. That's what Gentiles means, nations. And the nations outside Israel, outside the boundaries of Israel. And it says, to them, the others, that's James, Cephas, and John, to the circumcised. That would be the Jewish people, the Israelites. So that was, you see the distinction there. Their primary mission field was to the circumcised, and Paul's primarily to the uncircumcised. So that's the distinction there. But I'm pointing out here that Paul acknowledges that James, Peter, and John were seen in that community as the pillars. So this is James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother, whatever the relationship was, family member, we know that. But here he was, and now he's in an important leadership position in the Jerusalem church. You find Paul even in the same epistle to Galatians, as we've talked about this before, even mentioning those certain men who came from James. What he means is those who came from Jerusalem, but he mentioned came from James. Well, because James is in Jerusalem, and apparently he was seen as the presiding elder there. So tells us about James. Very important information here about him. And as you look back, you consider what he said again in Acts chapter 15, the profundity of the statement that is given here. And you see, again, he was a thinker. He knew his scriptures, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. And you have these other men, Peter and John, that were there with him as well. Now, you know, the book of Acts, the Gospels, that tell us quite a bit about the apostles, about Peter and John and the other apostles, the original. But in the book of Acts, the first part, we get quite a bit about the apostles, about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and what happened thereafter. And then, all of a sudden, here comes Shaul, Saul of Tarsus, and he's struck and converted and changed and becomes an apostle, as one called out of due season, and the rest of the book is about him. And then he has all these epistles all over the place. It's like, okay, what happened to the original? Where did they go? Well, we see a glimpse of them here and there. It's like Luke, in writing the book of Acts, says, oh, and by the way, they're still around. They're still around. And then in addition to that, we have some epistles from Peter and from John, and we have John's Gospel. Now, I know some scholars they're not sure that that's the same John. I'm sure it is. I'm pretty sure it is. So we are familiar with Peter and John, but I'd like to know more about this other fellow here, wouldn't you? Somebody who was not only taught by Jesus, wasn't taught like the other disciples was, but who knew him very, very well and personally because he came from the same family. This guy who now is a leader in the Jerusalem church. I'd like to hear a sermon from him, wouldn't you? Well, we have one. It's called the Book of James. No doubt the same James wrote this epistle as the one who spoke at the Jerusalem council, the one who was the Lord's brother. One of the Lord's brothers. So this book of James undoubtedly is the same, the author is the same James. Now, it's believed that this book was written sometime before A.D. 49, so it's pretty early. And the reason it's believed is because he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council, doesn't allude to it anywhere in the text. And we know that the Jerusalem Council took place somewhere along A.D. 49. We also know that it must have been between 44 and 49. No, couldn't have been later than 62 because he died in 62. But in A.D. 44, that's when the persecution broke out that's described in Acts, the 12th chapter, against the disciples who were in Jerusalem. And we know, of course, that that persecution spread into the diaspora. So Jewish converts in the diaspora, that's Jews spread out around the world, felt the effects of that as well. So, excuse me. I finished that bottle of water. If Johnny, if you'd bring another one, please. I don't have anything, by the way. It's just my throat's dry. Thank you. But it was written between 44 and 49, and the persecution he refers to in the text may well be that same persecution. But we'll get to that in just a few moments. So let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1. And yes, this is another series. This is part 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds pretty familiar. We read that elsewhere, similar language. But remember who this is. James. Jacob, the Lord's brother. And he says, a servant. And the word here means literally a slave, a bondservant of God and of the Master, Jesus Christ. Now he's calling him his master. That is humility. You know, he knew this guy. He knew Jesus. Jesus knew this guy, I should say. He knew him. And now he's calling him master. But more than that, it indicates the depth of his conversion. He knows who this is now. He was once a skeptic, but now he is sure of it because he calls him his master. I want you to notice who it's addressed to. Remember what we read back in Galatians? James, Peter, and John were to go to who? Not the Gentiles. Paul would go to the Gentiles. Their primary mission was to the Gentiles. Remember we read that in Galatians? I didn't hear anything. To go where James, Peter, and John, their primary mission field was the circumcision. Paul, Barnabas, the uncircumcision. Now notice what he's talking about here. Notice who this is addressed to. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that's the diaspora, greetings. This is not a metaphor for the church. Now, it is the church. These are believers. But these are believers who are from among the 12 tribes. In other words, they are, they meet in synagogues all over the known world. So they're from among the people who were of the 12 tribes. So, again, he's addressing people, his primary mission field. And that would be the people who would be meeting in synagogues, the people who were seen by him as his fellow Jews or Israelites. In any case, this is who he's talking to. The primary audience here. They're in the diaspora. That means those that are scattered around outside the Holy Land. You find them over in Italy. You find them all over Asia Minor. You see them further to the east. You find that there's a community of them at this time. There was a community of Jews down in Alexandria, Egypt, numbering about 150,000. So that's quite a mission field there. Quite a lot of people to work with, and so that's who he was working with. And these were people, though, who were converted. They were believers. And then he says this, and this is why I say this may well refer back to the persecution that broke out in AD 44 and now has spread into the diaspora. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Remember in that persecution, you find it mentioned in Acts the 12th chapter, it began, James, the brother of John, was killed there. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he went after others. He imprisoned Peter, and that's when the persecution broke out. This may well be that continued persecution now moving into the diaspora. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Now how can that be considered joy when you meet trials like that? We're talking about serious persecution. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist here. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know this is why it should be a joyous thing in one sense, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he sees some value in enduring tests and trials. In other words, he's counseling them, look, it's coming to you, but remain faithful through it all. And guess what? You will be made the better for it when you make it through it. Of course, that's a timeless message. It may have a particular context to it, but it is nevertheless a timeless message. It's something that applies to us today. And then he goes on. Now, if you just read through this, you think, okay, he's jumping from topic to topic to topic. These are random thoughts. You know, kind of like Thomas Sowell's old column where he'd called it random thoughts. He'd have different thoughts scattered here and there, one topic and then another. You get that impression, but this is not it. This whole chapter is actually a flow of thought. I want you to see if you can follow. Let us see if we can follow that flow of thought. So he's talking about, first of all, these various kinds of trials that you will be facing. And he says, count it all joy, remain steadfast, and your steadfastness will in the end make you better. It will perfect you. It will complete you. And you'll be lacking in nothing once you go through these situations. And then what do you need if you're going to go through a situation like that? What do you need? Well, one thing you'll need is a little bit of wisdom, don't you think? Need some wisdom? You're going to be having to make some judgments? And what is wisdom? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. James actually defines it for us. He says in the next verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's not jumping to a different topic. Still in the same on the same subject. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, how does God do that? And again, we'll answer the question, what is this wisdom he's talking about? Does that mean that you these people just said, okay, God grant me wisdom, and all of a sudden you were just filled with wisdom? Okay, what is it exactly were you filled with? How do you define that? Does it mean that all of a sudden your IQ shot through the roof? No, it doesn't mean that. That has nothing to do with wisdom. Does it mean that you became an expert in psychology? Nope, that has nothing to do with wisdom. Not at all. Does it mean that you will suddenly become very clever? No, that's not wisdom. That's not what wisdom is in Scripture. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It will be given to him through the experience of life. It doesn't just come in one fell swoop, but you have to go through these things that he's just been talking about. And once you go through these things and are steadfast and are faithful throughout, then you're asking God for wisdom. What you're asking for is the ability to make the right decisions throughout the whole ordeal. And it's based on something, though. Your decisions are based on something. We'll see what it is in a few moments. We'll also see that what James is preaching here is good old-fashioned Old Testament ethics and morality. This is so drawn from the Old Testament that people who read over it and miss it are not familiar with the Old Testament. Just read the book of Proverbs and you'll see the same thing revealed in there, or set forth. So if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So you just simply ask for it. You're in the midst of an ordeal. You ask for wisdom, and just rest on the confidence of faith that he will give it to you. And don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Because if you do, it's going to be counterproductive for you. Because he says that you're the person who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven, tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you're the type of person who asks for God to grant you, to give you, help you along the way in a trial by giving you wisdom, and one day you believe it, say, give me wisdom, Lord, the next day I don't think he will, next day maybe he will, you know, it's like you have two minds. On the one mind is saying, God will, the other is saying, maybe, and maybe you have a third one that says, he won't. So he's saying here, that's being double-minded. And you can't expect to receive anything from God if you're going to approach him that way. So be stable, be sure, and then ask him and believe that you will receive whatever you need. We're not talking about material things, we're talking about wisdom. Wisdom in making it through whatever challenges you face in life. Now, let's define wisdom. Better still, let's let James define wisdom. Hold your place here. Let's go over to chapter 3. Eventually we'll get there anyway, but we'll jump ahead of ourselves a little bit here because we want to see what wisdom is from his perspective. He's the one writing this after all. James chapter 3, and look at verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So what he's saying here, now we'll get to this later as well, but he's talked about faith and works. He says you can show your faith by your works. In other words, you have this internal quality called faith. And how can people see that? How do people know you have faith? How can you prove your faith? By the things you do, by your works. They exhibit the content of the heart. And if you are a person of faith, then that's going to be exhibited in the things you say and the things you do. And here's another side to that as well, a very important side to it. And that is, if you do those things in your life that are consistent with faith, guess what that's going to do to your faith, internal faith? It's going to enhance it. It's going to mature it. It's going to help it to grow. That's what will happen. As a result of doing things in your life, those works that are consistent with faith. He's also saying, it's by the same, in the same way, he's saying wisdom is proven by a godly life. That's what he's telling us here. You want to see the internal quality of wisdom being expressed externally? You see it in a godly life. Once again, by living a godly life, regardless how you may feel at the time, you may feel dejected and washed out and all, the point of desperation and depression. But if you live the godly life, guess what that will do to this internal quality of wisdom? It will enhance it. It will increase it. God will give you wisdom. You've got to do your part there, but God will fulfill his promise and will give you wisdom. But you have to do your part and live a life of godliness. That's really what wisdom comes down to. If you want another word that could substitute for wisdom, actually it wouldn't completely substitute, but it's living a life of godliness, a godly lifestyle. And what it means is wisdom is the application of knowledge. And what that means simply is that you have a certain judgment that's been refined and that has been conditioned by God's law. It's based on God's law. And once it's conditioned and refined and defined by God's law, then you have the equipment necessary to make the right choices. That's what wisdom is. He goes on to say in chapter 3, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." In other words, these are things that are contrary to the path of wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly. You've heard there's a difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the world. He said, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. But just to comment on that, jealousy, ambition, selfish ambition, these are things that motivate people who are looked upon as the wise of the world in many respects. But he says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. He says, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You don't want that kind of wisdom, do you? No, you want the wisdom from above. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's what it leads to. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Being open to reason. In other words, you're willing to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. You're not arrogant. It's just the opposite of arrogance and self-service, having a self-serving attitude and things of that nature. But open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is what he has in mind when he speaks of wisdom. It's the ability to incorporate those things into your life, into your behavior. And in so doing, by behaving in this way that is pattern, or based on, or based on God's law, what it comes down to, if your behavior is conformed to that, then it's going to enhance and develop your internal quality of wisdom. And that's what will make you stable. That's what will make you more steadfast. And when greater trials come your way, you will withstand them in a far greater way than you could if you didn't have this wisdom. So that's what James is saying here in all of this. So back in chapter 1, but before we continue on, we finished there and we made it through verse 8, but I want to go back to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, the second chapter, and just briefly take a look at this. You know, Proverbs speaks quite a bit of wisdom. It personifies wisdom as a woman who's crying out. You know, wisdom cries out to you. And it's very poetic the way the writer puts all of it. The call of wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, verse 20 of chapter 1. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of city gates, she speaks. And of course, wisdom, what does wisdom say? Wisdom says, stay away from evil. Stay away from iniquity. Stay away from wickedness. That's the voice of wisdom. But I want you to notice verse 2 and see if this sounds very familiar. Or chapter 2, I should say. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, these are components of wisdom, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is knowledge of God is not merely information about God. Knowledge of God is speaking of that intimate relationship with God. You know God because you're in relationship with Him. And this is the essence of, or the result of having exercising wisdom in your life. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. This is what James is basing his statement on. If you ask God for wisdom, hey, He will give it to you. So this is a very scriptural message he has here. Comes right out of the book of Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament. Just a good Old Testament teaching you have going on here. You know, some commentators have made note of the fact that this is a very Jewish epistle. It obviously is. I'm here with the guy who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Back to chapter 1 of James. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about the poor brother, the person who doesn't have a lot of material wealth. Let him boast in his exaltation. In other words, he knows the poor brother is wealthy. He knows that he's wealthy because he has spiritual treasure. He understands very well that anything he has in this life, any wealth, it's temporary. Because life itself is temporary. Anything you amass to yourself in this life, you know, you can't, as the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. Can't take it with you. And then he goes on to say, and the rich, a little bit of ambiguity here. Some commentators have a difference of opinion, but apparently he's talking about the rich brother, the one who is in Christ. The rich will assume brother in his humiliation. In other words, he's to rejoice in his humiliation. Meaning what? The same thing. He recognizes that his riches is not what life is about, but that the true treasure is something that is imperishable. So a person who has that approach, whether he's wealthy or whether he is poor, will have genuine wisdom, because that is wisdom, to know where your true treasure is, something that is imperishable. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. That's a universal reality. Life is temporary. Nothing you possess is permanent except for one thing, the spiritual treasure. That's permanent. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, it's kind of sad, really, that so many people totally devote their lives to the amassing of wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with creating wealth. Nothing wrong with it. God gives you the power to create wealth. Says so in Scripture. But when that becomes the goal of life, when that's what life is all about, and when you begin especially to step on other people in order to gain your wealth while you're hurting other people, as has happened many, many times down through the ages and in every country where this kind of thing can occur, then it becomes a real problem. And what you're doing, you're devoting yourself completely to something that is going to perish. And that's what he's saying here. That's so contrary to real wisdom, isn't it? People should say, well, that's common sense, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is. It is. But it's also biblical wisdom. Now in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Still talking about steadfastness in trials. Steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, this is very important. I want to spend a little time on this next section here because I think it's often misunderstood. We talk about testing and tempting. What does this mean? On the one hand, we read that Jesus was tempted. He went into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil. And then here you see God tempts no one. Well, yeah, well, say the devil did that. What, didn't God send him? Didn't it say that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness? So didn't God do that in one sense? Well, we'll explain how this one word is to be understood with different senses. This one word is translated tempts. It also can be translated test. You can tempt or test. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, wait a minute. The word can be translated tested, and we're told very plainly that God tested Israel in the wilderness. God does test people. He does test them. But notice the difference here, what he's talking about when he uses that word, which could be translated test. For God cannot be tempted or tested with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What he's talking about is enticement to do evil. That's the kind of temptation he has in mind here. God does test people. He puts people to the test. He did Israel. He allowed things to come upon the church, the early church, and it was a test. And these things here that James is talking about, God is permitting those things to happen, but he knows that through these things, if they're steadfast, they'll be refined and made better, perfected through all of these things. So there's a difference here. I mentioned a little bit earlier that we're told Scripture that Jesus went into the wilderness, fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil. I've heard certain descriptions in the past of that and how, you know, someone pontificating or explaining, giving their opinion on what went on. Now, well, this had to be the most difficult one right here, because of this and that and the other reason. Now, thinking about that, as I listen to that kind of thing, I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. This is the Son of God. Not long before, he heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit visibly descended, rested upon him. He knows who he is. And you mean to tell me that when the devil said, if you're the Son of God, then make bread. Obviously, he was hungry at that point. Did he say, turn that stone into bread? He almost commanded. Do you think he ever got close to that? No. I don't think he said, oh boy, I just stepped right up to the line. I almost gave in. You know what? There's a difference. The scriptural term here, there's a difference between an internal temptation and an external one. The tempter came to him with temptations, but they were external. I don't think ever for a moment that when the devil said, just bow down before me and I'll give you all these nations, that Jesus was thinking, well, should I get down there? No, there wasn't a moment that he ever thought such a thing. He wasn't tempted to worship the devil. That's not what it means. These are external temptations. Now, Adam may have been. Eve was tempted. But they had this internal inclination to do that, but Jesus didn't. So there's a difference between internal and external temptations. I'll give you an example. There was a good friend of mine some time ago who was he was an alcoholic. You could say former alcoholic. That just means he's still an alcoholic, but he doesn't drink anymore. Hadn't had anything to drink for many years, and he wouldn't. He wouldn't touch it. And sometimes he didn't have a car, so sometimes he depended on neighbors to take him to the store, and sometimes I took him. And he told me one time, said, "Listen, if you want to buy some beer or wine or something, that won't bother me at all." And you know what? It wouldn't. If I'd put a bottle out there and I said, "Hey, just one sip," I would have placed a temptation before him, but an external one, because knowing the guy, he wouldn't have had the first thought about doing it. So he was tempted, but he wasn't internally tempted. Do you see the difference? So what James is talking about here, now notice what he says in verse 14. He's talking about the kind of temptation that leads to out-and-out sin. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." He's talking about internal temptation. So this is... Again, internal and external temptation. And here it means simply enticement to sin. Enticement to sin. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So that's the process. That's the pattern. But a temptation in itself is the external temptation. If you don't have the internal desire, then... yeah, you're tempted in one sense, not internally though. It's just like my friend, the alcoholic, who would not have been internally tempted, even though I may place, and I wouldn't have done that, of course, place the temptation before him and say, "Look, he's calling out to you." He'd have just looked right on through it and said, no way. He wouldn't have done it. So there would have been no internal temptation. Now suppose he said, he started remembering the day when he got that feeling when he would take the drink. Now it's becoming internal, and now the enticement to sin is coming into play. Okay? I just thought about all of those things because I've often thought over the years when they say Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And some people have described him as having struggled with these temptations to do different fleshly things. I don't know. I don't think that's what that means at all. It means that just everything was presented before him that's presented before us. In other words, he had the human experience in its fullness, but he did not have this internal temptation. In other words, he wasn't contemplating or thinking about going ahead and doing it. In any particular sin. Never did he say, "Well, should I really drop down on my knees and worship the devil?" No. Well, I'm really tempted to jump off of this thing and just show that devil that I can, I won't hit too hard at the bottom. I don't think he ever had the slightest temptation internally to do that. But anyway, he goes on to say, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now he's already talked about wisdom, still in the same context. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And whether you're talking about wisdom or salvation itself, this is a true statement. "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What in the world does that mean? It's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? What it means is simply this. You look up into the heavens at night, you see the luminaries. Or look in the day, you see the sun. What does the sun do? It shines very brightly. But then it goes down, doesn't it? It doesn't stay up there 24 hours a day. It goes down in the evening. And look at the moon. Are there any shadows on the moon? Yeah, it goes through phases. Also, you look at eclipses, sun, the moon, both. You see, sometimes you look up at the starry heaven, sometimes it's all clear and bright, isn't it? And other times it's kind of dim. Well, what he's saying here is he's comparing God as the Father of lights. He says, in whom there is no variation, doesn't dim. He doesn't have any shadows. He's not due to change. In other words, he is consistently 100% light. Not he's not literally light, but he doesn't change. In other words, his character doesn't change. And that's why he can be depended on. When you ask for wisdom, and he promises to give it to you in the course of your life in dealing with various trials and tribulations, then you can depend on it because there is no variation. His character remains the same eternally. Not like other lights. Not like the things that illuminate the day and the night. It says, of his own will he brought us forth. Here he's talking about spiritual conversion, regeneration, by the word of truth. That's how he reached us. It's the word of truth. In other words, the gospel, the message. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. Now then, he goes on and says this. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Now, you know, within Christian circles, there's a quickness to speak. There's an emphasis on speaking, you know, emphasis on doing what I'm doing right now. But here he says the emphasis is on hearing because, you know, that's one of the attributes of wisdom. You listen. You hear. You see where the other person is coming from. And that way you're better able to have these relationships and avoid a lot of things that otherwise would, well, things that we see that are problems in the world. You come to understand the other person from his perspective, his point of view. So you're slow to speak and slow to anger. Slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, don't let any of those things, these negative things, the wickedness, the other things he mentions in his text, don't let them stand in the way of that implanted word because they can counterwork it. In other words, it can become of no effect to you. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Then he complains how ugly the mirror is. No, what he's looking at is the ugliness there is not his mirror. He sees something else. He sees blights and blemishes. You know, he sees blemishes, and he's talking about what the person actually looks like internally. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. That's just he's using this as an example of how we can sometimes look at something. He's going to mention what it is. And also go away and forget about it. He's saying don't do that. Now, keep in mind also, they didn't have as good of mirrors as we have. They had polished metal. And you couldn't see as well as the mirrors we have, but you know, you take a look and, hair okay? No. But, then you go away and you forget all about it. But he uses that as an analogy because look what he's about to say. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what he does, he's making this comparison here. The person looks at his natural face and he walks off and forgets it. Or looks at his face in the reflection of his face. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty if he walks off and forgets it, well, it doesn't do him any good, does it? But if he applies it, rather than just hears it, he applies it, then it has profound effects. That's why it's called the law of liberty. It is liberating. Now, what is he talking about here when he says perfect law and law of liberty? You know, some people say, well, that must be the love commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. You say, well, yeah, but actually what he means here is Scripture. You know, Torah. The Torah, we understand what the Torah is. It's the law. But Torah in its fullness, Torah as expanded and expounded, it's really the Scripture. So those who look at the revelation of God, meaning the revelation of Scripture, you look into that perfect law. It's a law of liberty because it does liberate. Now, the Apostle Paul emphasizes something else about the law. His emphasis is on the fact that it condemns you as a sinner. It points out your sins. It identifies sin and condemns sin, and in so doing, it identifies and condemns sinners. So it has that role about it. But here, James has something else in mind. It is a law of liberty because it liberates you if you practice it. You see how he's, this whole section, this whole chapter, he's talking about the same thing. You want wisdom? This is a sermon taken right out of the Old Testament. Right out of the Old Testament. You want wisdom? Look at the law. Look at the Torah. Look at revelation, divine revelation. Put it to practice. Don't just hear it. Put it to practice. It's very simple, isn't it? It's a very simple message, but he puts it in such a profound way. And then he goes on to say, in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's one that I think some people would probably do well to really take to heart. You think? If you can bridle your tongue, he goes on to say, a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, what does he mean by that? Why is that pure religion? Visiting orphans and widows? Think about it. Yeah, it shows love. Well, and you find that throughout the Old Testament. You find it in the law, in the perfect law of liberty. You find it, you know, one of the problems that the prophets addressed was that they were neglecting their own. and all orphans and widows. But if you think about it, most people that you assist, a lot of people that you may help, that you may give gifts to, that you may do good deeds for, they can repay you. Orphans and widows can't. So it's out. This is why it's pure religion. It's not done for repayment. It's done out of the pureness of one's heart. So he identifies orphans and widows as those as the recipients of that. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, that's what he's been talking about here, and that's what he will continue to talk about. But back to this tongue thing, he says, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. How does that work? Because it should be the goal of one's religious practice, if you want to call it that, an important goal of your religious practice should be to make peace. It should be to show love to others. It should be to reconcile with others when there's something that needs to be reconciled. It should be to forgive and to bring people together when there is opposition, when there's tension between two brothers or sisters. And yet, what does the old tongue do? When it's unbridled, it tends to do just the opposite. So, you know, this book, as you look at it, it's not a lump of, you know, a group of random thoughts, but he's telling a story here. He's giving a message. And that's why some commentators say that they believe that this was written with the intention of being read in the synagogue service as a sermon. And that may well be. But I think we can see why they come to that conclusion, because this is a good message here. It's basic Christian living, based solidly on the Scripture. And when I say Scripture, I'm talking about Torah. I'm talking about the Law and the Prophets. It's solidly based on that. So that becomes very clear as we read through this. Now, we're going to stop there and go on. He goes into some very important principles here in chapter 2. Well, it's important throughout. But we'll see how he continues this exposition. And really, when it comes down to it, it's an exposition on the principles found in the Torah itself. And see how this message continues. But we'll take it up right there, chapter 2, next time.